Good to be with you this morning. We come to 1 Samuel once again, and we see that God is raising up a prophet, right? We've seen from the beginning of this book that God had a purpose. God had a plan. The writer is bringing out for us this idea of a special child that would be born. There was a woman named Hannah who was barren. She could not have children, but God had a plan. And his plan was to take the humble, the meek, and the mild, and to bless her, and from her raise up a prophet for the nation, Israel. That God would use this prophet, as we're going to see within the book of Samuel, that God would use this prophet to inaugurate the kingdom, right? The kingdom of Israel, the idea of King Saul, and eventually King David, through whom the ultimate kingdom comes. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, I will place one of your children upon the throne forever and forever. And we know that to be Christ, the kingdom of God. And so when we think about 1 Samuel here, we recognize in this section, we saw last week anyway, this idea that Samuel was called. God called him. And when God called him, he eventually knew that God was speaking to him. And God had a purpose and a plan. God had a message for him. And see, in this passage here, we see this transformation, if you will. We see this idea of Eli passing away. Eventually, he will literally pass away. But Eli and his sons fading from the scene, and God raising up Samuel. In fact, this passage ends with the idea that all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, understood that the Lord was with Samuel, and the Lord allowed none of his words to fall to the ground. Whatever he spoke in the idea of the prophecy of God, it came true, and everybody knew that he was a prophet of God. God is bringing Samuel on the scene to carry out his work of the kingdom. And so we begin here in verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 3, and it says, Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. I'm sorry if this is the first time you're visiting our church. It's a difficult passage, right? But we, as a church, go through Scripture verse by verse, chapter by chapter. God's bringing punishment to Eli because he allowed his sons to be undisciplined with the things of God. I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli. God, this is God speaking. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Wow. That's the message that came to Samuel. You remember earlier last week, we saw this idea that the Lord came to Samuel three times. Samuel, Samuel. And he runs to Eli and says, you called me. He said, no, I didn't call you. And finally, Eli says, go back and lay down. And if he comes to you again, say, Lord, speak, for your servant listens. And that's what the message was. That's the message that Samuel heard from the Lord. Look at his response in verse 15. Samuel lay until morning. He didn't go to sleep. You ever had one of those nights? God speaks to you or something happens and you, there's no way I'm going to sleep tonight. There's no way I'm eating tonight. I don't even desire to eat. There's no way I can sleep knowing these things. Samuel lay there until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. Think about that for a moment. He's afraid. This is Eli, who he looks to as a father, and he even calls him, Eli calls him, my son. As I said last week, probably the son that he always wished he had instead of the two that he had. Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? the Lord, right? What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. You have to respect Eli in a sense. You have to have respect for a man that says, it probably wasn't good, but do not hide a single thing from me that the Lord told you. So Samuel told him everything. You got to love those people that even when it's hard, they tell you everything, right? And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, it is the Lord. He does what seems good to him. This is not Eli saying, I give God permission to do what he wants to do. This is Eli saying, the Lord does what the Lord wants to do, and I submit myself to it fully, as hard as it is. You remember what the message was, right? His two sons were going to die. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, and the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. We have here in this passage, at the beginning of chapter 3 and at the end of chapter 3, this use of the idea of God's word. And it's used once again in the Hebrew text. It's used as bookends. This whole story here is encased by the word of God. God speaking. It can be the written word of God at times. We recognize that the writer many times points to the idea of God's laws and statutes that are recorded for us. But obviously in this passage here, it's the idea of God speaking, right? That God speaks. His word is effectual. God speaks to his people. And here we have this idea that in all this that is taking place, that the Lord is speaking to Samuel. And Samuel is a faithful servant to speak the word of God. And we're going to see that throughout his life. We're going to see him as a faithful prophet, a faithful servant of God. And I would say to you, he serves as a great example for us. Whether that be to those that are older, like fathers to us, or whether that be like to those that are younger, or even as in this passage, our own children, that we speak the whole counsel of God. Whole counsel of God. The good promises of God and the hard sayings of God. So as I read this passage, a number of things stand out to me. One thing that stood out to me primarily was the idea of the sureness of God's word. Let that be our key thought today, if we could. The idea of the sureness of God's word. Not just the idea that we stand on the word of God, right? I'm not primarily talking right now when I say that about the word of God, the written word of God, that it's sure and steadfast and we can count on it. That's all true. But what I'm saying here is the idea God is speaking to Samuel. He didn't send him a letter. He didn't send him a book. God spoke to him, and God has spoken, right? God has spoken, and we have a record of God's words. And the word of God that has been spoken to us through the written word of God is sure. And the promises that are there that God has given to us, we can bank on them. They're steadfast. They're true. They're everlasting. Not one jot or tittle of God's word will fade away. It's sure. And when God speaks, he means it. He intends for us to understand that what God tells us he is going to do. God's promises are sure. I thought about that in relation to Job. Job obviously is a story of a man who suffered. He, according to Scripture and God's own testimony, was a righteous man. Not because of his own righteousness, right? We're shown that in the book, by the way. We're shown that in the book. Although he did not sin against the Lord in all of his words, we recognize that he questioned things. He even doubted things. He even wanted to appeal his case before the Lord, right? Well, he gets that opportunity, doesn't he? his friend Elihu reminds him, hey, God is over. He's over all things. He's in control of everything. Stop and consider the works of God and the one that you're talking to, the one that you're talking about. And Job even says, if I only had an opportunity to talk to him, then out of the heavens comes a voice to Job, chapter 38 through chapter 42. And God says, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Were you there when I dug the foundations of the creation? Were you there when I created the stars in the sky? Are you there every morning when I say to the sea, do not go past this? Or when I tell the sun to go here, or the moon to go there, or the stars to go there? Who is this that is speaking to me? And Job recognizes his fault, doesn't he? And in Job chapter 42, verse 2, Job says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Do you recognize that? I say to you again, there is a kingdom, and there is a king over that kingdom, and he is in control. May not look like it at times. We may feel like Job at times that we're being dealt with unjustly, but we ultimately must come to the same point and recognize God is sovereign and God is good. God is good. The psalmist said it this way, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart. I love the passion of the psalmist. The plans of his heart to all generations. God has a heart, not a physical heart, but God is a passionate God. He's a loving God. He's a God of joy, isn't he? And his plans will not be frustrated. In Chronicles, we read these words, Jehoshaphat. You remember Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Ahab had tried to work with him to go against the Syrians. And remember the story there in 2 Chronicles. He said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll disguise ourselves because the word has been given that I'm going to die. I'm going to disguise myself as just one of the troops, and you do the same thing, and we're going to go and fight against the Syrians. And when Syrians begin to chase them, you remember what Jehoshaphat did. He cried out to the Lord. And when they realized that it wasn't Ahab, they left him, and someone shot an arrow at random, and it went right and pierced Ahab. And Jehoshaphat said to the Lord, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you, because he delivered him from the Syrians. That's who God is. He's the one who delivers us. He's the one that has power over all the nations. He's the sovereign God. The writer of Proverbs says this, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Have trouble in your life? Have someone that's not a Christian that's giving you trouble in your life? God knows that. Do you know that God has, for some reason, unbeknownst to us, God has allowed that for some purpose? Maybe God has allowed that in your life to show you dependency upon him, to make you understand that you're not able to handle everything on your own, that you need him in every aspect of your life. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is the Lord's. Amen? We leave that in the hand of God. And I will tell you, after talking with some of you, and I know some of you very well, and the troubles that you have dealt with, even within your own families, right? I would say to you, there's peace, there's comfort, there's joy when you give it to God, when you leave it in his hands and you say, but God, that's God's work. It's not my work. I'm not the Holy Spirit. You're not the Holy Spirit. I'm not God. He's God, and he is working his plan. We give those things to him. Proverbs chapter 19. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Many plans, that could refer to us. We have many plans, but ultimately, I hope that you're the kind of person, Lord, but your will be done. but your will be done. But even those that devise evil, and we know that it is an evil day that we live in, we recognize there are many plans against us and the kingdom of God, but we recognize ultimately it's the plan of the Lord that will stand. Amen? God is working his plan. Listen to Proverbs chapter 21. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. The victory belongs to the Lord. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we what? We trust in the name of the Lord our God. The battle is his, and the victory is his, and his word is sure. And we see that in this passage. We were told earlier that God was going to punish the house of Eli. Eli knew that. And now we find that God is faithful to his word, that his word is sure. As we think of this passage, once again, there are a few things that stand out to me. I guess the first one, I'll give you three topics this morning, and that would be like this. One is a day of reckoning. Mm-hmm. There's a day of reckoning coming. God is sending his message to his messenger, who's going to speak to Eli and say, I told you, and it's going to happen. And when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see it happen. Remember, once again, no chapter divisions in the original text. And so don't think chapter 3, chapter 4, because it really puts a little, I guess, hiccup in the story. Just think about this going on right into the chapter 4 content, which is the idea of the Ark of the Covenant being taken, the sons of Eli being destroyed, right? And Eli himself even dying. There's a day of reckoning to take place. God had said, treat the things of God holy, Hophni and Phinehas, disregarding the honor of God, doing the things in the place of worship which were dishonoring God, a direct violation of God's rules and commands, his statutes, and all those things that he had put in place on the operation of the worship of the people of God toward God. Isaiah says this, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud, all that is lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. There's a day of reckoning. We look at our world and we look at things in our life and we say, with the prophets of old, how long, O Lord? Do you ever find yourself asking that question? Lord, how long must I be subject to this suffering? Lord, how long will you allow sin to prevail in this world? How long, O Lord, will you allow your name to be defamed? The name of the Son, Jesus Christ, to be trampled underfoot? How long, O Lord? There's a day coming, a day of reckoning. Malachi said it this way, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Hard words, right? These are hard words to Eli, aren't they? That the day of reckoning is coming, that all your actions, Eli, all those things that you have done and haven't done, Eli, you were responsible for the things of God. You were the guardian of the place of worship, and yet you let your sons act in a way that disgraced me. Day of reckoning, it's coming. Peter says this to us in the New Testament. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It's going to be an ugly day, that day of reckoning. Oh, it's going to be the beautiful day of seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds, right? Coming in victory. But it's going to be an ugly day in the sense as a day of reckoning when everything is exposed. Even the hidden things will be exposed. Writer 1 Thessalonians says this, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. There is a day of reckoning coming. And the message that came to Samuel that was to be given to Eli was, there is a day of reckoning coming to you. Romans chapter 2, because at times I think this passage is important because we sometimes question maybe the justice of God, or if people had a fair opportunity. Paul writes there in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 dealing with the sin of mankind. And it says there, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who practice well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immorality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And you remember that he said back in chapter 1, we're all without excuse. For we have seen the evidence that there is a God. As we look around and we see the glory of God displayed in his creation, we know that there is a God. And by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we know that we have sinned before a holy God. The reward of sin is death. Praise God for a Savior who washes away our sin. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear, writing to believers now. It's easy for us sometimes to think, a day of reckoning for the evil ones, a day of reckoning for the lost people, a day of reckoning for the adversaries of the kingdom of God. What about us? Well, you say, well, I trusted Christ. Yeah, you trusted Christ. But still, Paul says to those that have trusted Christ, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's a day of reckoning before the Lord. And I would encourage you today, the only way to be ready for the day of reckoning is to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. To trust in him and him alone, not in your own works, not in your deeds, not in your accomplishments, not any merit of your own, but only the work of Christ. God, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, my Savior. Amen? A day of reckoning. Aren't you glad, as I even speak of those words, aren't you glad that in Christ you're ready for the day of reckoning? Secondly, there's a faithful messenger. A day of reckoning in this passage, but a faithful messenger. Again, I bring to your attention the idea that Samuel, in verse 15, he lay there until morning. It burdened his heart. What kind of messenger is Samuel? What kind of man is Samuel? He's a man that, although he knew the sons of Eli, they're worthless men. The Bible tells us that, by the way, right? That's not me being calloused or Samuel being calloused. The Bible tells us, the writer of the Word of God tells us, that these two men were worthless. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't respect the Lord. They weren't honoring the things of the Lord. But yet it burdened Samuel. We recognize there are lost people all around us. But what should be our response to lost people all around us? Man, we should be burdened for their soul. We should be crushed because of the weight of sin that's in their life. Recognizing that there's a day of reckoning that they're going to face. You recognize there are people around our community that don't know Christ. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm just trying to be truthful with you. We recognize even here today, there probably are some that don't know Christ. And our burden is, believe in Jesus Christ, lest you pay for your sins for all of eternity. Where the Lord comes to Samuel, verse 15, he lay there all night until morning, and he was afraid. He was fearful. Because he knew the message that he had to give, and he knew to whom he had to give it. Maybe if it had been somebody outside the temple complex or somebody outside the people of Israel, it might have been easier for him to say, hey, God's going to judge you, like Jonah. Jonah had no problem saying, God's going to judge you. In fact, we see in the book of Jonah, he was sad when they repented of their sin. He wanted to see the judgment of God upon them. And the Bible teaches us through the example of Jonah, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to take vengeance into our own hands. We desire none to perish. We want to compel people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, as we looked this last week. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Fearful, yet truthful, he held back nothing. I think it's important for us. There's a time and a place. I agree with many of you when you would say the same thing. It doesn't mean that we go with full force and approach everybody about their sin and just pour out on them everything that we know. God gives us wisdom on how to handle situations. And we that are spiritual, the Bible teaches us, that we're to approach that with a sense of what? Gentleness. Yeah, because we don't go to people to convict them about their sins so that they necessarily feel bad about it. We try to make them feel guilty about it. But we go to them to try and get them to turn from their sin. Not for us to get some kind of joy out of it, to tell somebody, hey man, you're sinning. But to go to them and say, listen, unless you turn from your sin, you're going to burn. A faithful messenger, amen? That's what we find in Samuel, isn't it? This idea that he was faithful to dispense the message of God completely and fully, even though it was difficult. Had to be hard for him. And I know some of you struggle with that. Some of you have people in your life right now that you know they're in sin, don't you? And some of you are saying, well, I don't want to be too hard on him. I don't want to be too hard on her. I don't want to be too direct because they might get mad at me. They might be upset with me. They might not want to ever talk to me again. I don't want to be too hard on them. It might make them hard toward the Lord. They're already hard toward the Lord. The only way they're ever going to be aware of their sin is if you share it, if you talk to them. I'm not telling you how to do it. That's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. But when the Lord tells you the message, and they ask you a question, tell me what you think. Your responsibility is not to hide anything from them. Not to say, it's okay, don't worry about it. Samuel didn't do that. He told him everything. Jesus was like that. Jesus said, you remember, to Pilate, when he was speaking to Pilate? Pilate asked him, so then are you a king? And Jesus answered, you said I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. What purpose? To bear witness to the truth. You recognize that Jesus bearing witness to the truth caused him to have enemies, right? When he disclosed to them at times, he would say, I have to tell you who I am, or I'd be lying. I have to tell you what's going to happen, or I would be not disclosing the purpose of God. You ask if I'm a king. Yes, I'm a king. I have to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Or Paul writing to Timothy. I know he's writing to one who is a preacher, but it's a good principle for us here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Did you get that? Day of reckoning. And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Teach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Do you see that? Patience. Diligently teach the word of God. Patiently teach the word of God. Aren't you glad, as you think about your life, aren't you glad that God brought along your path as you were maturing in Christ? Aren't you glad that God brought into your path people that were patient with you? I think of some that God brought into my life in the Marine Corps, one in particular, who was a 2-time drill instructor. I know, Paris Island, right? Yeah. He even had time for a Hollywood Marine like me, San Diego. And what did he do? He would stay after work with me at times, and he would open up the Word of God, and I had questions that were so ignorant. And yet, you know what he was? He was patient with me. I know that it was hard for him Because he had told me about many times how he had turned over foot lockers or wall lockers in boot camp. How he had put his foot through different aspects of the structure at boot camp back in the day. I knew. I saw him. He's the guy I told you before. When I came to his house the very first time, he had a little schnauzer that came that was right there named Daisy. That's not what you expect from a two-time drill instructor, right? And Daisy, as he was trying to open the door, was trying to get out. And he said, "How about you get some discipline in your body?" And I said, "Yeah, that's the Tom Shank that I know." Yeah. But you know what he was to me? He didn't say that to me. Not just because I was a lieutenant and he was a staff sergeant, but because he recognized God had to work in my heart. Patient. He recognized it was a work of God, not a work of Tom Shank. Patiently teaching the Word of God. I thought about Ezekiel chapter 33, and I think this is very, very good application for us. And as I was reflecting on it yesterday, and then again today, and then on the drive here, I thought about this passage. I already had it obviously in my notes, but I was thinking about the idea of Ezekiel being made a watchman. We know this passage, right? The Lord said, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth," this is the Lord speaking, "you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked and to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Ouch. That hurts, doesn't it? Doesn't that cause you a little bit to tremble inside? "But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." There's a principle here for us. God has made us watchpersons. Watchmen, watchwomen. And you say, where? Where God has you. As you go, the Great Commission, given to the church, given to the people of the church, that we are to be making disciples of Jesus Christ wherever we go. And I would say to you once again, we have a plurality of elders here. We have a number of deacons here. If you count them all up, though, we could never go all the places that you go. God's called you to go there. And what are you to be? What are you? You're a watchman. Look for opportunities to share the gospel with people. Now, I love Paul in the book of Acts. You remember he's leaving Ephesus. He's leaving the Ephesians. They're weeping because, you know, the Apostle Paul's going to leave. They love him so dearly. He's been with them ministering. And Paul says, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." I'm leaving. You'll never see me again. Why? Because he's going to be arrested, right? "Therefore, I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." How is that? "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." If there's anything that our churches in our country are guilty of today, is not preaching the whole counsel of God. Live your best life now. God loves you just as you are. Go on living just as you are. Jesus paid the price for your sin. Just have a good life. But the Apostle Paul said, I'm free because I have told you the good and the bad. I have told you the promises of God, and I have not withheld from you the idea of God's punishment, God's chastisement. A faithful messenger. God's still looking for faithful messengers. God wants you to be a faithful messenger. Third, a righteous and just God. A righteous and just God. This may be the hardest part of this passage here, because we see in this passage that Eli responds by saying, "It is the Lord. He does what seems good to him." But what is God going to do? He's going to put to death two boys, and the father's going to die too. Now, maybe it's just me, but does that seem good to you? But yet we recognize our God is a God of goodness. I think once again, as we have talked many times as elders, I think once again it's because we de-escalate, we underestimate the power of sin. We think, oh, we made a mistake. We fell short. And we forget the gravity of sin, that we have a holy God, and just one sin would cause you to be punished forever because he's so holy. We've missed that. We've dumbed it down. We've toned it down. And in this passage, we find a just and righteous God. He's going to do what's right. He's going to do what's deserved. And we say, praise God, he's not done in my life what I deserve to get. That the punishment that was due to me is under the blood of Jesus Christ, paid for at the cross. Moses understood God as a perfect God. Listen to this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The rock, that's God. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Psalm 51, David understood that God was just. Listen to Psalm 51 verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words. You see that? And blameless in your judgment. David is saying, my sin is before me. I recognize I have sinned against you. And whatever punishment comes my way, you are just, God. You're just. You're right to bring your wrath upon me because I have sinned against you. I love David later on in 2 Samuel chapter 15 when we eventually get there one day. You remember when he is cast out of the city? He's driven out of the city by his son Absalom. His own son drives him out. Had to leave or he would have been killed. And they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant with them. And David says this, then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. Can you imagine that's what he's saying here? The Ark that represented the presence of God, the holy element of Israel's religion. He said, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring it back to me and let me see it both in its dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Wow. What did David recognize? I didn't deserve anything. I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve to be king. Take the ark back. If God wants me to be king, God will bring me back. If not, he is just. He's right. For I have sinned against him. Daniel chapter 9, reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. He said, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity, all this destruction upon Israel, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous. You recognize what Daniel is saying here? He's saying, I can't blame God. God's not guilty for what has come upon us. God is righteous in all his works that he has done. And we have not obeyed his voice. I would say to you, at times we sin against the Lord and we face consequences. And God is just in bringing those consequences to us. And we praise him for his grace that he does not bring the full punishment that we deserve. Romans chapter 1, I touched on this earlier. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are and we are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And God is just to judge them. Yeah. And I remind you, Paul says, and so were once you. We were once sinners. Those of us that have trusted Christ were once in darkness. The wrath of God looming over us. But God spared us. and we give him praise for his justice and righteousness that was carried out in the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. It's not our righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's his given to us. Let me give you some application. Application would be like this. I have some passages I would just like to read and let the Lord just speak to you. But I would say this, first of all, as I look at this story, the point in the story that a father is being held accountable for the sins of his sons. That God is saying to this man who was in, obviously, a position of authority, I'm bringing this destruction because you allowed your sons to be undisciplined and unholy in my presence. And I think it's a good way of application for us to once again emphasize, parents, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to raise your children in the discipline of the Lord, to teach them the things of God, to teach them what it means to be good servants of the Lord. You have a responsibility for that, and you'll stand accountable before God for that. So I encourage you, parents, don't just think of the church as the place where you take them to learn the Word of God. We, once again, we will teach them the Word of God. But you are responsible for teaching your children through actual teaching the Word of God, reading through the Bible with them, through the acts of your life, how you live your lives, how you as a husband and a wife treat one another. All those things aid in teaching your children the things of God. And I would encourage you to take seriously the idea that as parents, you have a responsibility to raise your children, to teach them discipline. Let me give you four passages here. I'm praying that the Lord would just speak to you in a way of application on the will of God, embracing the will of God. James chapter 4, verse 15. Remember that James says, don't say today and tomorrow we're going to do this and going to do that. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. What is it saying? James is saying we should have the attitude, my whole day, my whole life is dependent upon the will of God. God, would you direct my life? You might have plans. You might have plans. We as elders, we set plans for 3-5 years out. We have a vision for the future, but we say all the time, we'll see what God does. We'll see what God does. Secondly, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, that's powerful, isn't it? You mean God's will includes my suffering? I remind you that Peter is the one that said we were called to suffer for the name of Christ. Jesus was called to suffer for the sin of the world. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Don't miss any element of that. One, are you suffering today? Are you a child of God? God knows that. God knows what you're going through. God knew what Job was going through. God allowed it to happen. I know that stretches us, doesn't it? It's difficult sometimes to embrace that. Here's Job. He is more righteous than me. And God allowed him to suffer, to go through trials, lose his whole family. And yet Job did not sin against the Lord. He said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. God's will sometimes is for us to suffer. Why? Because it draws us closer to him, but also it reminds us of the work of Christ. Christ suffered for us, and we're to be like him. What did Jesus do when he suffered? He turned to the Father. Yes, he said, Lord, if you can remove this from me, nevertheless, your will be done. Those that suffer according to God's will, entrust your soul, right, to a faithful Creator. That's who he is. He's faithful while doing good. Don't put your life on pause because you're suffering. I'm not trying to be calloused. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. Don't put your life on pause just because you're suffering. Continue to do good. And you say, I don't know what I can do. You can do something, can't you? Do something. And I would tell you, doing good sometimes will take your mind off the suffering. It will. I was so encouraged. Just recently I had someone in our church that is suffering, been suffering for a long time. And they said, I can't always be at the church. There's not a whole lot I can do because of what I'm going through. But is there anything I can do? Man, that is entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes, give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice always, he says as well, right? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You say, I'm going through a terrible time, Terry. Give thanks to the Lord. Not being calloused. It's hard for you to see this right now. I know when I say this, it's going to be hard for you to see this. It could be worse. Thank God it's not worse. I know some. I remember someone from our church a few years back who was going through cancer treatment. And it looked bad to me. It looked bad to us. If I said their name, you would know them. It looked so bad. And I remember him saying one time, when I go for my treatment, I see little children there getting treatment. I think it could be a lot worse. I feel bad for them. God's a gracious God. And I would say to you, God gives grace sufficient for your time of need. That's what he does. Give thanks in all circumstances. Or Matthew chapter 6, our final verse. Pray then like this, Jesus said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Listen. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we pray. God's kingdom. Lord, allow your kingdom to come. And let your will be done. How is it done in heaven? He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The seraphim fly around crying out, holy, holy, holy. We pray, Lord, let that be on earth. Let your will be done. Would you pray with me today as we pray, God, your will be done in our lives. Father, we do come to you as children of God. So grateful today, Father, for the blessed title, children of God, citizens of the kingdom. We praise you, our King, our righteous and holy and just, perfect King, whose ways are perfect, never does wrong. Always good. Forgive us for those times when we have questioned that. Would you, through your Holy Spirit, would you minister to us through our difficulties, through our trials and temptations? Would you draw us closer to yourself through those? And would you help us, Lord, to be like Christ, who humbled himself, became a servant, even to the point of death? We pray, Father, for any that are here that have never trusted Christ, that today you would open their eyes to their need of Jesus, that today they would believe in him as Lord and Savior. We praise you, God. We praise you, God, for who you are. And we praise in Christ's name.